So it'd be good if you can have open in front of you Acts 25 and 26. As we said earlier on, this happens on Paul's at the end of his third missionary journey. And as we looked last time, recapped, he'd been attacked in Jerusalem, and he'd been for one trial already before the Sanhedrin. And then there was an assassination attempt, and Paul had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers and taken to Caesarea. And there he appears before Felix. That's in chapter 24. Now, 2 whole years have gone past since chapter 24. He's been in prison in Caesarea with some freedom. He might have been under house arrest or in a sort of prison environment where his visitors could come and see him. But he's been there for 2 years, we're told, at the very end of chapter 24. And Felix, as we looked last time, heard from Paul and heard the gospel, but he procrastinated, both in about Paul's case and in listening to the gospel, never really putting his trust in the Lord Jesus that we're told of. And in the end, Felix, that Roman governor, his time came to an end, and he was replaced by a man called Festus instead. Have similar names, but they are two different men. And so in chapter 25, we're told about this new Roman governor, Festus, who arrives. It sounds like it's his arrival in the province, like he's been sent from Rome, as the new governor of this area of Palestine. And so he lands at Caesarea, that was at the coast, and that's normally where they stayed. But he was going then to Jerusalem. And so he journeys to Jerusalem, and straight away, verse 2, the high priests, chief men of the Jews, they're straight away campaigning to this new governor who's been there for 3 days, Festus, that he needs to reopen Paul's case because they want him put to death. Later on says, verse 24, King Agrippa and all the men who are present here with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. So he's been around 3 days as Festus, and the high priests and the chief people among the Jews, the whole assembly, that sounds like the Sanhedrin, were campaigning for Paul to be put to death. Not content with him being locked up for 2 years, and that presumably could have continued longer. Now that wasn't enough for them. Now there was a new governor, there was new hope for them to have Paul killed. And they were straight away on his case. It tells us as well that they tried to encourage Festus to send Paul to be judged by them in Jerusalem. And it tells us in verse 3 that yet again they were planning to kill him on the journey. I don't know if Festus knew there had been a previous attempt like that, but anyway, Festus doesn't go for it. Maybe it's the convenience as well. He says, I'm on the way to Caesarea, so I'm not double-tracking back again. I'm going to go to Caesarea and we're going to do it there. But anyway, in God's providence, he's kept there. And verse 7 just gives us the summary of what happens. That when he'd come, that's Festus came to Caesarea, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood about Paul and laid many serious complaints against him, which they could not prove. Pretty much the same as the previous chapter, and the previous trial before the Sanhedrin, and the chapter before that, and so on. They bring these serious accusations against him, and as he said, and as Festus says numerous times, they're campaigning for the death penalty, so they have to have serious accusations that they're bringing, but with no proof. Again, that's why it was thrown out the first time, by Felix, and here before Festus, they've had 2 years, they've still got the same accusations, but the same lack of proof for anything that Paul has done wrong. And so Festus is at a bit of a loose end, really, wondering what to do next. There's the Jews campaigning against Paul, they're just constantly petitioning him, and there's Paul, and he can tell he's done nothing wrong, deserving of death, and yet he doesn't really know what to do next. He's only been a few days in the job. And so he doesn't really know what to go for next. And he said, well, perhaps we should send you to Jerusalem. And I'll try you there. Who knows really why, what he's doing. You know, what's the point in changing the location of the trial. What's that going to achieve? But anyway, perhaps Festus is just trying to beat about the bush. Perhaps in some ways he just hopes the problem will go away, that Paul will go away. I don't really think he's hoping that Paul will get murdered. That seems a little bit extreme, but not unlike some Roman governors. So who knows exactly why he's dragging his heels and announcing this other idea. But anyway, Paul, in verse 10, realises that this is going nowhere. He's been tried by Felix. 2 years have gone past. Now he's being tried by Festus. Festus still isn't very interested in justice. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul realises that he's never going to get justice here. In fact, he might just well be murdered, or he might just be locked up indefinitely without any case and verdict being brought against him. And so Paul, as a Roman citizen, has that right. One of the things that it was to be a Roman citizen meant that you could appeal, kind of like we do in this country. If there's one court verdict, you can appeal to a higher court, and so on. You could appeal all the way up to Caesar in the Roman Empire and ask Caesar to hear your case himself. And so that is what Paul decides to do. And Festus has no choice, but yes, you've appealed to Caesar, verse 12. So to Caesar that you must go. God had already told him, we looked before in chapter 23 and verse 11, that that night God appeared to Paul in a vision and stood by him and said, as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will also bear witness in Rome. So God had promised it long before, more than 2 years ago. And Paul here appeals to Caesar. And that's the direction he's going, just as God promised. He's now on track to go to Rome. And then enter King Agrippa and Bernice, verse 13. They were the king, the Jewish king, and we'll come to her in a minute. And they came to greet Festus, we're told, in Caesarea. And so here we have this king, Agrippa, who appears on the scene. He comes from the family of Herods, of which there are quite a few. So I just thought I'd put their family tree up because they're quite a confusing set of Herods. There was Herod the Great. He's the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby in Bethlehem. And Herod had two sons, a few others as well. But the two important ones were Herod Antipas. He was the next one to become king. Herod Antipas was the Herod who murdered John the Baptist. And he was the Herod who tries Jesus in Luke's Gospel, Luke 23. And he tries Jesus, mocks him, sends him back dressed in a purple robe and things to Pilate. That was Herod Antipas. There was another son called Aristobulus. He got killed pretty quick. But instead the throne passed to his son, Herod Agrippa the First. This is why it's a little bit confusing. He's the Herod who executes James in the book of Acts and is the one who's eaten by worms. The fabulous story. And his son is Herod Agrippa the Second. I don't know why they couldn't have come up with some more imaginative names, but this is the one who we're talking about today in in Acts 25. He's the one who hears Paul's defense. So that's the family of Herods. And interestingly, of course, all of them very much opposed to Christ and his people, aren't they? In different ways through it. In some ways, they represent the authority, those in power in Israel. And of course, they had no way of accommodating Jesus into that. Herod Agrippa I also had two daughters. Drusilla, who we met last week, she's the one who marries Felix in chapter 24, and also Bernice. And so this is this very strange family. Bernice, first of all, marries her uncle, who's Herod Antipas, over here on the left. And when he died, she instead started living with her brother, who's Herod Agrippa II. And so when these couple arrive, it sounds like they're king and queen. It's not actually, it's just a brother and sister who are living together with all that goes with that. And so they start in an illicit, incestuous affair between Bernice and her brother. Later on, she remarried again and then moved back in with her brother. Later on in life, she actually became the mistress of a Roman emperor called Titus, until people in Rome were so shocked at her immorality, they petitioned the emperor to get rid of her. And if Rome was shocked at her immorality, it was pretty scandalous indeed. And so this couple come in. We thought last week about Felix, this aggressive Roman governor, and his Jewish wife, Drusilla. And then this week we've got another strange couple, very powerful couple in Israel, King Agrippa. He was the royal family of Judea. He wasn't full-blown Jewish himself. Herod the Great was an Idumean, so they lived in the next country along. But they'd adopted Jewish ways, kind of to give them some more control over the Jewish people. And so as kings, they appointed the high priest in those days. As kings, they were in charge of the temple treasury and so on. And they were very closely knit to the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees that we've read about before. And so it's to that strange couple, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, and this Roman governor now Festus, that Paul comes to preach. And he speaks to Festus in the first place, and Festus just doesn't care. Listen to his recap in verse 14. How he asks King Agrippa for his opinion. There's a certain prisoner left by Felix. And I want to know your opinion on this case. And his summary in verse 19, it has nothing to do with anything that I supposed, but they had some questions against him about their own religion, about a certain bloke called Jesus, who died. And Paul says he's alive. That's the offhand way Felix recounts the case. It's about some guy, Jesus, who's dead. And Paul says he's alive. And I don't care less. It's the gist of it, isn't it? And this has got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with Roman law. So here, Agrippa, you give it a shot. See what you can come up with in what to do with this case. And you see, the problem is, as he says right at the end of chapter 23, verse 26, is I've got nothing to write. He's appealed to Caesar. I'd better write a covering note to Caesar telling him what's going on. And I haven't got a clue what to write. This sounds like complete rubbish. It's about a bloke called Jesus who's dead. And Paul says he's alive. How's that going to work? How can I write that on a legal note to my lord, Caesar? He says. And so here Paul, one last time, gives his defence. Now to Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, and it tells us in verse 23 of chapter 25 that everyone there is great pomp and ceremony happen here, and everyone who's important is there. Roman commanders, all the prominent men of the city of Caesarea. And it tells us later on that the whole council of the Jews were there too, the Sanhedrin and the like. Everyone who's somebody is there listening to this last defense. And this in some ways is what Luke is telling us in Acts 26. He gives us this final defense of Paul, and it's kind of the pinnacle. It's the most thorough of all of them, but there are lots of similarities, of course. Back in chapter 22, he gave his defense before the crowds of Jerusalem on the steps to the fortress. Then in chapter 23, he gives his defense to the Sanhedrin. Chapter 24, he gives his defense to Felix. Chapter 25, he gives it to Festus. And here, chapter 26, the last one, he gives to King Agrippa and all the rest. And perhaps it's strange, if you've been here over the recent weeks, to read them one after another. Why does Luke give us all of these cases? One after another. Very similar speeches in many ways. Why does Luke do it? Well, one reason is Luke is setting up a parallel with Jesus. And the similarities between the end of Acts and the end of Luke are quite profound. He sets up this parallel with Jesus. Lots of the things that happen to Paul in these last chapters are just almost a rewriting of a very similar story that happened to Jesus. Paul is an echo of Jesus. He's following in Jesus' footsteps and following very closely to them in the things Paul is going through. just 12 things I'll point out very briefly. Both of them are arrested while doing good, Jesus and Paul. Both of them, in both of their cases, crowds and Sanhedrin, Jews and Romans, soldiers, all get involved in their cases. Both of them appear before the Sanhedrin. Both of them have a disagreement about Jewish law. And yet, it has to be exaggerated until it sounds like treason in order to get the Romans on side. Both of those things happen to both of them. Both of them, both Jesus and Paul, are hit and abused while standing trial in a great injustice. Paul is threatened with being scourged. Jesus actually is. Both of them appear before the Roman governor, and both times the Roman governor decides there's nothing wrong. Both times, though, the Roman governor wants to avoid a confrontation with the Jews, and so both times the Roman governor tries to find a compromise. Both times the Roman governor decides to delegate it to the Jewish king to see if they can come up with anything, and both times the Jewish king agrees it, partly because they want the fun of listening to the story, and both times the Jewish king declares there's nothing really wrong either. Luke draws out this very close parallel with these things that happen in the close of his gospel, but also the others, and here with the life of Paul as well. Paul is an echo of Jesus. It's even used in some of the language that's used of Paul in chapter 26 now, and verse 17, where God is speaking to Paul, recounting his conversion. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul is sent, we're told in those verses, to open eyes, to turn darkness to light, to free people from Satan. Those things are also said of Jesus in Luke's gospel when he reads from that passage in Isaiah, the day he was at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. And when we read those things about Paul, perhaps we'd want to clarify and say, actually, that sounds more like Jesus, doesn't it? Paul's not the one who's opening eyes in that miraculous sense. He's not the one who's turning darkness to light. He's not the one who's freeing people from Satan. Jesus is. But you see, Luke is bringing the two very closely together. Because those things are more true of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's accomplished those things. And yet Paul is proclaiming those things all the same. And so Luke draws out this parallel by so carefully recounting these things that happen in Paul's life, because how closely they resemble the things that happened in Jesus. And we'll come to why he might do that in just a moment. But it's important for us to think about, isn't it? As Jesus himself warned his disciples, that if you follow me, people will do to you what they did to me. No servant is greater than his master. If they hate me, they'll hate you also. And the warnings that Jesus gave. And so there is. Acts tells us, not just about the story of Paul, but it tells us about persecution and scattering and beatings and riots and imprisonments and injustice and martyrdom of Stephen, of James, and so on. The book of Acts tells us, doesn't it, about the cost of following Jesus. That's the thing to be reminded of, isn't it? Here, Paul, as he was told when he was converted, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. As Paul followed Jesus, he really did suffer, didn't he, for Jesus' name. And in a very strange way, in some ways, how some of the things that happened to him so closely follow the things that happened to Jesus. It's a warning for us. It's a reminder for us to count the cost and to be prepared to face the cost, and to be praying for those who are counting the cost, for those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ's footsteps through particular suffering, through persecution and suffering, beatings and imprisonments, the injustice of so-called court cases, even martyrdom. We need to remember our brothers and sisters who, like Paul, are going through those kind of things, especially in other parts of the world. One of the things Luke is doing in his gospel and in the book of Acts is he's defending Christianity. And that's what comes across here in these last chapters of Acts. Luke wants to bring this to a close. He's written out his book of Acts. In those days, he wrote them on a scroll. This is the kind of largest book he could possibly write before it became unmanageable. Well, Luke's got these massive books in the Bible. And this is what he wants to bring it to a close with, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus really the Christ? That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? The same question that's there at the end of the Gospels. Is this Jesus really the Christ? Is he the one that's pointed to in the Old Testament? Is he the one who's fulfilled those Old Testament themes and promises and pictures and so on? And in Acts, then, is the church the people of God? And so, here in this court case, the king of Judea, Agrippa, the Roman governor, everyone who's somebody in the Jewish nation is there listening to this. Roman commanders, prominent men, the whole council of the Jews are there to hear this one last time. And that's what it is here in the book of Acts. One last time. And in many ways, the king of Judea is representing his nation, isn't he? And so Paul tells them the whole story. He tells them, look, I didn't believe it at all either. It's a pretty frank place to start, isn't it? I didn't believe this either. I grew up just like you guys. And if you're willing to testify as well, verse 5, you know, you Jews, that I was one of you, 100%. One of the Pharisees, the strictest lot. I didn't believe it either. I fought against it, verse 9. I did everything I could against Jesus' name. I wanted to stamp it out. I persecuted people, verse 10 and 11. I did it in Jerusalem. I had them shut up in prison. I had them put to death when I was able to give my vote. Men and women. I punished them. I made them blaspheme. He forced them, coerced them to recount their faith, to blaspheme against the name of Jesus. I was exceedingly enraged. I was overflowing with hate, is the idea, concerning Jesus. I didn't believe a word of it. Worse than that, I hated everything I did know about it. And then, says Paul, there was a moment it all changed. Verse 13, I was on my way to Damascus, and at midday I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me. I heard a voice speaking to me, and I asked, who are you, Lord? Verse 15, he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I heard a voice. I heard Jesus' voice. I didn't believe a word in it. I tried to do everything I could against the name of Jesus. I hated his followers. I tried to make them blaspheme until the moment I heard him, Jesus of Nazareth, speaking to me. Resurrection appearance of Jesus. I heard his voice. And then everything changed. God helped me. Verse 22, he helped me understand. He's helped me to proclaim these things as well. And then I realized that it was true. He talks in verse 6, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And this isn't something out of the blue. Actually, now I can look back and see that I'm here today because I believe in the hope of God's promises that came true, that were fulfilled in Jesus. I didn't see it before, now I do. It was all pointing to that. Verse 7, it's the promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain, hope to see. It's what we were waiting for. The 12 tribes of Israel. It's what we Jews were waiting for, and I missed it. Until Jesus spoke to me, and then looking back, I could see it. I could see it was there. And all this arguing about resurrection, verse 8. Well, why is it that incredible? You read about it in the Old Testament. You read about miracles happening like that. You read promises of eternal life coming. Why should it be thought so incredible that it actually happens in the life of the Lord Jesus? And so Paul shows them that he himself was wrong. And he himself had to do a complete U-turn on what he believed and what he understood. And yet he came to realize that it was what the Old Testament was all about, the hope, the promise that we were waiting for all along. And it does hinge. It centers on that point of Jesus raised from the dead. That's the proof of it all. And so says Paul, I've been sent to the Jews as well as the Gentiles, verse 17. I've been sent to tell them of salvation. I've sent to open eyes, to turn darkness to light, to free people from the power of Satan, to tell them of forgiveness and an inheritance and sanctification. I've been sent to the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's exactly what I've done. Verse 19, I haven't been disobedient to that heavenly vision from the Lord Jesus. I've declared it in Damascus, in Jerusalem, through all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I've done it, declaring to all of them of these things that they need to repent. Verse 20, turn to God. You see, this is it. And that's what Luke is trying to show us here as he defends Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ. It's entirely compatible. It makes entirely great sense with what we read in the Old Testament. And it's proved by his resurrection. Christianity is not some bizarre offshoot from Judaism. But it's where the faith was pointing all along. It's where the promises, the hope, it was what we were waiting for, says Paul. And Paul tells them this one last time. He lays it all out before them. This defense of the faith. And yet sadly, as much as Paul speaks to them about the need for repentance and to believe these things, Herod doesn't respond. He doesn't. The king, King Herod, it seems it has no effect on him. And with the high priest representing the unbelieving Jews, so many of them rejected their Messiah. And King Agrippa is still the king who's in charge in AD 70. He's still the king in AD 70 when Rome came to demolish the temple. When the sacrifices finally stopped, when the temple was demolished, when the priests came to an end. In some ways, what's happening here is Herod is representing the Jews. One last chance to hear it all. And he doesn't. And Paul goes to Rome. He leaves Jerusalem. The last time he ever speaks there. And he goes to Rome, hoping a fair trial there, which he would never get in Jerusalem. He turns his back on them. And this is the last chance. This is the last recorded message of anyone preaching in Jerusalem in the Bible. This is it. They have it all laid before them. And yet, sadly, so many of them rejected it. And so it is, in many ways, the last chance. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he will go, says Festus. And this is the last time Paul would preach in Judea. Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, the audience, everyone important has one last chance to hear. Paul talks about his own conversion. He tells them that he himself has gone wrong. He told them that he was fighting and disobeying Jesus and then was saved. And now, one last time, a saved sinner stands there offering to other sinners salvation. There Paul, a man saved by grace, offers the king, the high priest, the governor, everyone there, the same grace, the same forgiveness that he had come to know. That there was a Christ, verse 23, who suffered, who died, and rose from the dead. Paul offers the king, Bernice, the governor, the centurions, everyone who's there, he tells them about Jesus, the one who suffered and died for Paul's sins, for their sins, if they would believe it. And so the offer is proclaimed to us this morning, isn't it? Perhaps this is our one last chance, we don't know, to hear the gospel from the lips of Paul, as it were, from the lips of one saved sinner to other sinners who need to be saved. That there is a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross for our sins, and who rose again, showing that that plan of salvation was fulfilled. That there is someone who can bring light into darkness. One who can release people from the power of Satan and bring them to God, verse 18. That there is one who can open eyes. That there is forgiveness of sins. Paul offers it to this corrupt Roman governor. He offers it to this immoral brother and sister who are committing incest. He offers it to them that there's forgiveness of sins. That there's an inheritance for all those who believe. There's hope. There's eternal life. There's a place in heaven. Every blessing that Christ gives to those who are sanctified, those who are made holy by faith. So Paul proclaims the truth to them. As we looked last time, there's Felix in chapter 24, and he procrastinates. He says, I'll think about it more another time. Festus, we've mentioned him already as well. He just disregarded it. Back in chapter 25, he says it's about some bloke called Jesus who died. And I don't care less. And Festus is the one who interrupts Paul now. Verse 24. Interestingly, Paul has never got to the end of a sermon in the last five chapters. But he's interrupted. Verse 24. You're mad. This is ridiculous what you're saying. What was? He doesn't give any examples. What was it that was mad that Paul was saying? But he interrupts. He doesn't want to listen to any more of it. Shuts it all out. Forget it. It's rubbish. Shut up, Paul. I'm not listening to the end of this. A Christ who suffers and dies? A Christ who rises from the dead? I don't give a monkey's. That's the idea of Festus, isn't it? And Paul's still polite, verse 25. I'm not mad. Most noble Festus is still polite to him. But I speak words of truth and reason. This is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. It's not madness. This is reasonable. This is truth. This is it. The way, the truth, the life that I'm giving to you. And then Paul turns his attention to Agrippa. He says, the king, he knows these things already. He's been the king for quite a while now. And he's heard all these things. He knows about what's been going on, the growth of the church, what their message is. And these things haven't been done in a corner. It's quite widespread and well known. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul turns to him. Paul turns to him. What about you? There's Agrippa, there's Bernice, there's Festus, there's the whole crowd there. And Paul turns to one man and says, what about you? What about you this morning? I won't name names. But here, Paul does. He points the finger. He says, what about you? Do you believe? Forget everyone else here in the room for a minute. You, Agrippa. You here this morning. Do you believe? Agrippa knew so much. And no doubt you who are here this morning know so much too, just as he did. And yet Agrippa acknowledges how reasonable it all sounds. but he still doesn't believe, we're told. He says in verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What's he saying? Is he saying I'm pretty persuaded? I'm 99% convinced? Or this is sounding pretty persuasive? Or this is all happening so fast? I don't really know. Is Agrippa trying to fob him off? Or what he acknowledges is how reasonable it sounds. Just as Paul says to Festus, "I'm speaking to you words of truth and reason." King Agrippa is reflecting kind of upon that when he says, I almost believe. It does make sense. This does sound reasonable. This does sound true. He acknowledges it. He experiences something of the power of God's message. He hears the gospel. Perhaps he experiences something of a conviction of sin. "But do you believe?" says Paul. "Almost," shrugs Agrippa. But an almost is still not a yes, isn't it? "Do you believe?" "Almost," he says. "But not quite." It sounded reasonable, it kind of made sense, yes, it kind of perhaps resonated with how he was feeling as the Holy Spirit worked within him. "But do you believe? Are you actually repenting and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus? Are you actually confessing your sin and putting your hope in him?" "Almost," shrugs Agrippa. "But not quite." And so Paul finishes verse 29, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul one last time says, "I want, yes, I want you, Agrippa, and I want everyone here to be like me, to be changed, to come to trust in Jesus. Because the ideas behind it is the best thing in the world. I want you to know the joy of salvation just as I have. And be like me in every way, just without the chains and the like. Because following Jesus is the best thing in the world. Jesus is the best saviour, the only saviour. And I want all of you to believe it. So do you?" Agrippa's still left with the question, isn't he? Is he going to? Is he going to believe? What about you this morning? The truth's been laid out before you, probably not for the first time. But do you believe? And an almost is still a no. It was for Agrippa, and there's no evidence it ever changed, I'm afraid. You might be an almost. But unless you've actually put your trust in Jesus, unless you've asked him to forgive you, then it's still a no. He's still not your saviour then. Do you believe? Paul told him of the Christ, the one who would suffer, the one who would be the first to rise from the dead, a message proclaimed to Jew and Gentiles of forgiveness of sins and inheritance, being made holy, having eyes opened, darkness turned to light, being freed from Satan, given that hope of eternal life. I hope, just as Paul does, did that day, that everyone here would come to believe as well.